Okay. So generally, when I am studying the Bible, there are several things that I think about when I approach the text. One is I want to know who is the author. In this case, we're looking at Moses, who is the author of the book of Deuteronomy. I want to ask, who is the audience? The audience is going to be the second generation of Israelites who came out of the Exodus. Some of them were under the age of 20 and could recall the Exodus event. Many were born during the time of the wilderness wanderings, the 38 years they were circling around in Kadesh Barnea. The date of the audience is going to be circa 1405 BC. The historical and cultural setting is that they are poised just east of the Jordan River, and they are about to go into the land. And Moses is within a few weeks of dying, of graduating to heaven, as it were. And so this is his farewell address to the Israelites, the second generation. And what he is doing is he is equipping them with everything they need for success, for a righteous life, to go into the land in conformity with the will of God, that they might succeed. And we'll hit verses pertaining to that. As we work throughout the study, I'm also paying attention to or doing exegetical analysis. And that means that I'm looking at the original language of Hebrew or Greek, and I'm looking at the meaning of words from the time and the culture within which it was written, paying attention to the rules of grammar to see if there's anything significant that needs to be fleshed out. Generally, I will not pull out things pertaining to grammar unless I feel that something is not communicated very well in the translation that we're using, which I generally rely on the New American Standard Bible 1995 update version. We also want to look at the context. We want to look at the immediate verse and look at verses before, verses after. We want to look at the paragraph, the chapter, the book, or the Bible as a whole. So we're like moving in concentric circles out. We will also compare Scripture with Scripture, which is how I think, because I want to go back and look at things Moses said earlier in Deuteronomy, things he's coming up to say, and then look at other books. Then I want to pull out any theological significance. Now, here's where I can begin to bridge 8 and 9, because even though there may not be direct application, Moses is writing to the Israelites in the wilderness at that time. We are not under the Mosaic law as a rule of life, so the sacrificial system, the priesthood, those sorts of things don't pertain to us. We don't have a king. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have prophets, not like they did. And so we can't find a one-for-one correspondence directly to us. But if I can extract out some theological significance, something about the character of God, or something about the fact that he cares about war, he cares about justice, he cares about agriculture, he cares about animals, whatever it is that we can pull out, then we can bridge that gap over to personal application for ourselves. So these are generally the things that I look at, these 9 points, when I am studying the Bible. And this is my general mindset. And I will generally hit these point by point. And if you ever listen to me when I'm teaching, sometimes I will go through these as we're working through the text. So you'll see this unpacked, as it were. Excuse me. All right, so let me switch over now, and we will look at we will look at the notes themselves. Let me get this up here on the screen. So we are picking up in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we're just going to look at verses 1 through 9 this evening, which pertains to laws pertaining to war. So now in our current section, and we're looking at case law, and this really started in Deuteronomy 19:1, and it's going to run through Deuteronomy 26, verse 19. And so we are looking at case laws. We're looking at examples. Now, we are seeing some regulation mixed in here, like we're going to look at this evening. But we are considering how the nation of Israel was to practice righteous living after they entered the land. And so what Moses is doing here is he's giving them what they need for success. When we jump back to Deuteronomy 16:20, Moses said, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So he's giving them the mindset that they need to have And again, justice here translates the Hebrew word tzedek, which is also the word for righteousness. And some translations will render it that way. They will say righteousness and only righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness means that you are thinking and living in conformity with a standard, that you are right according to the standard. What is the standard? The standard is God's law. Sin means that you have departed from the standard and you are operating contrary to the law of God. Now, the Bible uses the word sin. It's fine. It's a good word. But I sometimes think of it as the word for crime, because that's what sin is. It is a violation of the law of God. And so in that sense, it becomes a criminal act, as it were. Another thing that we are looking at is how righteousness was measured by conformity to God's laws. Remember Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, which says, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." And then he says in verse 25, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment." So see how he connects righteousness to observance of the commandment. So it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Now, in the last section, we had discussed unjust killing in Deuteronomy 19. And now Moses addresses God's regulations for holy war, specifically justified killing by divine mandate. And here he encourages his people to be strengthened mentally in times of conflict, and also provides valid exemptions for military service. And so those are the two sections that this pericope is going to break down into. So if we look at, for example, in Deuteronomy 21, he's going to address it again. He's going to say, when you go out to battle against your enemies. In Deuteronomy 23:9, he says, when you go out as an army against your enemies. In 24:5, he's going to mention it again, that talking about a man that he shall not go with the army. But here, Moses is going to address military life, military activity for the nation. Now, Moses opens this particular section saying, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. And notice what he's doing here. He's anticipating a real-life situation, that when they go out to battle, and this would be specifically with regard to the Canaanites. Now, in the next section, we're going to talk about wars that may take place with people outside the land, because Moses is going to grant them the permission to enter into contract arrangements with people outside the land. But remember that the Canaanites, they are not to seek their peace. They are to administer judgment upon them because they are under divine judgment, and God is using his people as a disciplinary agent to render that judgment upon them. So when you go to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, he advises them, or he instructs them, do not be afraid of them. Now, it's one thing to simply give a negative command. Now, you can tell somebody, don't be afraid, but you cannot just shut down a fear. You cannot just shut down a worry or a concern. What you need is something in place of that. You need something by which to frame that concern. And so he says, do not be afraid of them. That's the negative. But then he says, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. So notice he's going to address the issue of fear within them by bringing into their thinking divine viewpoint. And by bringing divine viewpoint into the situation, he allows them to frame the situation from the divine perspective. Now, when Moses leaves off the scene, they're going to be responsible for this themselves. Now, he's going to bring this up several times, and Moses is a man of repetition. That's how he flies. I like that about him. But when Moses brings up these commands here, and he inserts the divine viewpoint, he's giving that to them initially. But when Moses is off the scene, they're going to have to regulate their own thoughts. They're going to have to pull their thoughts in and bring that divine perspective in. And that's where individual responsibility for the Christian life or for the believer's life comes into play. Because as we study the Word, there are times where we will be off by ourselves facing a difficulty, And we have to be able to think through a situation, and often emotion flares. Now, I like my emotions. My emotions are wonderful, but my emotions can get in the way. My emotions can cloud my thinking. And when emotion rises high, I need my faith to rise higher, so that emotion doesn't dictate that the ship is going to be steered by divine viewpoint, by the wisdom found in God's word, and not my emotion. Now, my emotion wants to take over. My emotion's trying to bully me to take over, to guide the ship. But I can't let emotion have its way. I have to be governed by the truth of God's word. I need to be governed by the wisdom of God's word. But that's a challenge, isn't it? Because when you're in a crisis and emotion flares, it's hard to think sometimes. But really, the successful person is the person who can think under pressure. To be able to think under pressure and to bring your thoughts into captivity, that becomes a challenge. Now, this pericope, and a pericope, remember, is a unit of thought, this pericope opens with a temporal clause, when, which translates the Hebrew word key, which is a temporal clause, which assumes a future reality orchestrated by God. So it's not a question of if Israel would face military conflicts, but when. So he's removing any ambiguity here. Now, this verse also implies offensive action against the Canaanites, whom God had already judged as worthy of death, and his judgment was to come by the hands of his people, Israel. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, which says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. When the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." And so at this point, the Canaanites are under judgment. Now, remember that when we had spent an evening and we went through and we looked at holy war in the Old Testament, this was the only time in biblical history where God called his people to go in and to exterminate another people. And that after 400 years of grace and patience on behalf of the Lord. But remember that these people had become extremely wicked. As I compare them to ISIS, they're a pretty bad group, right? So I think the Canaanites were very much like ISIS on steroids. They were sacrificing their own children. They were burning them alive in fire. They were engaging in all sorts of sexual immorality, including bestiality. And so they had become so extremely corrupt and so recalcitrant in their ways that eventually God just said, okay, your sins have climbed up to heaven and you have exhausted grace. And grace, though it is infinite in its scope, it is not eternal in its duration. And so grace here comes to an end. And that's why he says, you shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no favor to them. Now, the enemy under consideration here, again, is the Canaanites, who were extremely corrupt and under divine judgment. I have a quote here from Eugene Merrill. He writes, "The wicked nations as a whole were viewed as under hostile and even under demonic leadership. So they had to either capitulate to Yahweh's lordship or face his wrathful judgment. The peoples of Canaan in particular were to be eradicated, for they occupied the land of Israel's inheritance and, furthermore, constituted a never-ending threat to Israel's purity and separateness as a kingdom of priests. The biblical witness is unambiguous that the Canaanites were beyond hope of redemption and had to be placed under the merciless harem of the Lord." And remember that the word harem here means that they were placed under destruction, is what that idea means. Can one of you hit that fan and turn that fan on? Am I the only one warm in here? You okay? Okay. So that quote by Merrill is pretty helpful. Oh, it's over there. It's the middle switch on the wall. Thank you, sir. So the point here is that war was inevitable and God's people needed to have courage. Now, I'm in the middle of writing an article on courage. I've been working on it for the last 5 weeks. I'm at about 16 pages, so I need to kind of bring it down a little bit. But courage is a big issue. And many times we can become discouraged in life. If there's enough impediments along the way, well, that can be discouraging. If the problems are big enough, if you're feeling fatigue, well, discouragement can set in. And so Moses here anticipates that they are going to be afraid. And so he's trying to strengthen them in their inner person to have courage. Now, naturally, when the Israelites saw horses and chariots and people more numerous than themselves, they would be tempted to feel overwhelmed in their souls, which would lead them to fear. However, Moses told them, "Do not be afraid of the enemy," and then provided them divine viewpoint to stabilize their souls, saying to them, "For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you." Now, Moses had spoken previously to Israel about not fearing their enemies. This is something that, again, Moses is a man of repetition. Any good teacher is a teacher of repetition. Back in Deuteronomy 3:22, he says, "Do not fear them." And notice how he frames it again, "For the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." And then in Deuteronomy 7:17, he says, "If you say in your heart," and remember, we spent an evening talking about self-talk, about how we can engage in self-talk. And by the way, as a Christian who tries to live out Christianity in all areas of my life, I engage in self-talk. I mean, Sherry and I were constantly talking scripture with my family, friends, when I'm at work, I'm connecting with people, but we're engaging each other in biblical talk. But I realize that they're not neutral, I'm not neutral, so I'm trying to insert scripture into the stream of their consciousness, and they're trying to insert scripture into the stream of my consciousness, and in that sense, we can encourage each other to operate by divine viewpoint. Because the pressures of life can be overwhelming. Nancy's been dealing with a lot of pressures with the death of her sister and brother-in-law and her house catching on fire and health problems. And so she's being tested by the Lord. I think she's earning some extra rewards for the eternal state. God's given her, trying to give her an opportunity to have a big bank when she goes into eternity. And she's shining. She's doing quite wonderfully. But the point is that if you don't have somebody else inserting that into your thinking, then you have to do it into your own thinking. And so there's a point where Moses addresses this. So like in Deuteronomy 7:17, he says, "If you should say in your heart," and here he's talking about in the stream of their consciousness, "if you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them." And notice here, again, when he's addressing fear, notice how he frames it. "You shall well remember, you shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt." So again, he's bringing it into their thinking, and he's trying to get them to think on divine viewpoint. Not only that, but he's going to mention it again, because that's Moses, that's our guy. So he's going to bring up this issue again, and he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them." And notice when he addresses the issue of fear, notice he's framing it again. "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." So notice every time that Moses tells them, "Don't be afraid," he frames it within the divine viewpoint. He brings God into it, and he says, "Look, God who took out the superpower of their day, which was Egypt and Pharaoh's army, if he can deal with the greater thing, well, guess what? These people are not as great or powerful as the Egyptians were. So if he can do the greater thing, he can deal with the lesser thing." But every time Moses says, "Do not be afraid," he frames it, brings God into it, and gives them the divine perspective. Because it's when you frame it and you bring God into that issue that all of a sudden it begins to shrink in comparison, right? Now, repetition is necessary to learning and also for strengthening one's faith in the Lord. And to help strengthen their faith, Moses told them to recall God's faithfulness 40 years earlier, when he delivered them from Pharaoh and his army, which at the time was the greatest military superpower of their day. When standing at the edge of the Red Sea, Moses said to his people, "Do not fear." Again, when he says, "Do not fear," what's he going to do? He's going to bring God into it, right? Because the only way to address fear is to frame it from the divine perspective, bringing God into the discussion. "Do not fear," followed by, "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." And then you have that wonderful statement there in Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." In other words, the battle is what? The Lord's. Now, there were times when God called his people to do nothing, to do absolutely nothing, but to watch him fight their battles. And the Lord fought alone, killing the Egyptian soldiers, who were pursuing his people. And if you go back and you read Exodus 14 and 15, you have this wonderful encounter where after the Egyptian army is destroyed, well, then Moses comes up with this song, and they begin to sing, and Miriam takes up a tambourine, and it's quite lively. I mean, wouldn't you love to be there with a camcorder and film the whole thing? And some of the ladies were following with Miriam, and they were dancing. And they were singing, and it was this antiphonal singing with the guys having their line and the ladies having their line, and they're kind of singing back and forth. But it's quite lively with the dancing and the tambourines and all that sort of stuff. And so this was an honest expression of worship, and this because God had defeated their enemy. Now, I came up with this little illustration that I had up earlier, and it kind of sets the idea that if you look in the top right corner, you have basically you and your problems. Now, if that's all that's in the frame is just you and your problems, well, your problems can seem a lot bigger than you are. But when you look at the frame below, all of a sudden now it's put into a bigger perspective where now you're bringing God into the equation. And really, even this is not true because God is bigger than the universe. I mean, he is infinite. He is beyond time and space. And so even this really doesn't do justice. But it helps to understand in the sense of at least framing something that it puts it into a proper perspective. And of course, I think of Romans 8:31, which says, if God is for us, who is against us? So even though you have the example in Exodus where Moses is told, look, stand by, don't do anything, for the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. In other words, you just stand there and you just watch the Lord. And that's true. However, there were times when God required his people to take up arms and to engage their enemy. And in those moments, he would fight with them. He would fight with them, ensuring their victory. For example, when David was standing against Goliath, he also said, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So David understood the issue the way Moses understood it too, that the battle is ultimately the Lord's. Now, in the case of Moses, they were to stand by and do nothing. The Lord was going to do it all. But in the case of David, remember that even though he said the battle is the Lord's, David then picked up his sling and stone and struck his enemy with a blow that killed him. So God's word here, God's word was intended to help his people frame the situation in such a way that they factored God into their circumstances as he would be the one who would fight with them. Divine viewpoint always gives confidence when facing difficulties, whatever they may be. Now, I reference over here 2 Kings chapter 6, because this is one of those passages that we hit before, and we've hit it a few times. And it's the example, remember, with Elisha and his servant Elijah, or Elisha and his servant, remember. And we have this scenario where it says in 2 Kings 6:11, it says, now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, that is, that his private discussions were being leaked out. And he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. And so the king sends horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So you can imagine the scenario here. And so the servant, Elisha's servant, he gets up in the morning, and he goes to pour some coffee, and it says here, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he's a little panicked over the deal, isn't he? He's looking out at this army, and he's panicked. He's like, okay, we're in a world of hurt here. And Elisha's going to frame it for him. And so he answered and said, do not fear. But then he gives him some divine perspective. He said, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, at this point, the servant's got to be thinking, dude, what are you talking about? Right. Well, what are you talking? I don't see anything. What do you see? What do you mean more with us? Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So here you have this angelic army that is unseen to the human eye, but is nonetheless real and present, and is there to protect Elisha. So the king of Aram sends his army with chariots and horses. Well, God sends his army. And the chariots of fire that are surrounding the mountains here are more than the army that Aram sent. And so you can imagine, you'd love to be there with a camcorder just to film it all. You'd love to see the expression on the servant's face, you know, and how he responds to that. So again, it's just simply to point out that divine viewpoint always gives us confidence when facing difficulties, whatever they may be. Now, I have another example here that took place in 701 BC when facing a conflict with an overwhelming Assyrian army. King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, it says that he spoke encouragingly to his people. Now, he's talking to them. Now, this is the power of words to encourage. This is the power of words to provide divine viewpoint. This is the power of words to build people up. This is the power of words to build a fortress in the soul. And so he knows that his people are a little concerned at this Assyrian army that has come against them. And so it says that King Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to his people, and he's telling them, and again, catch the language. Notice what he's doing. He's framing it. And he says to them, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. Now stop. You can't, again, just tell somebody to stop being afraid. You have to give them something to frame it by. And so the next clause comes in. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. So again, King Hezekiah, he's framing it for his people. He's helping them to see it from the divine perspective. This is what a good leader does. Whatever the leadership capacity, a good leader will help those under him or her or with him to frame it from the divine perspective. Now, if the people of God's kingdom were to be strengthened in their souls, they would need to place their focus on God rather than the overwhelming problem at hand. And apparently the people had positive volition and received his words. And the result was that Hezekiah's words greatly encouraged the people. Now they were ready to face the enemy. Now they were ready to win. And so that gets us through the first verse of Deuteronomy 21, where Moses frames an anticipated opportunity or future scenario in which the Israelites are going to be going into the land of Canaan, and they're going to see people more numerous than themselves. And they're going to have to frame it from the divine perspective, because the God who called them out of Egypt and who delivered them from Pharaoh's army is going to be the same one who's going to give them victory when they go into the land of Canaan. But this has tremendous application for us as well. Again, to be able to frame our difficulties. So going on, we're picking up now in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 2. So Moses continued saying, quote, when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. Oh, now, isn't this interesting? So just like in the court of law, you had the judge and the priest working together because you couldn't separate at this time. Israel's a theocracy, and you couldn't separate the religious from the judicial. They were very much tied together. Well, guess what? You're not going to be able to separate the religious, that is the priest, from the military officer as well, because here he's going to mention the priest, but in a few verses, he's going to mention the officer, the military officer. And so again, these are designed to work together, hand in glove. So when you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. Moses now provides them, the priest as it were, a script that he's about to provide them that they're going to speak. So when approaching their enemies, the army would naturally factor in what they saw, and this again might lead them to fear. So enter the priest, who would come near to the people and speak divine viewpoint, thus again offsetting any fears that would arise from what they saw. And so Moses now provides the priest a script to follow. And here's what he tells them, that he shall say to them, that is, the priest shall say to the people, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. Again, addressing the issue of fear, addressing the issue of panic, and then again framing it. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight your battles, to fight against your enemies, to save you. So we see a lot of this framing going on. And this is just consistent with what the priests were supposed to do, because now they have a role. Because remember, Moses is about to pass off the scene. Moses is about to graduate to heaven. So who's going to be the leadership here? The priests were to have a very key role in judicial matters. Now we see that they're going to have a very key role in military matters. So again, they were responsible to come in and to bring in that divine viewpoint into the situation. Now, fear was to be the mental attitude of God's enemies, not God's people. Faith in God was the antidote to fear. Of course, this also assumed that Israel was living righteously as God directed. If they were walking with God and adhering to his directives, then they could expect victory in every situation. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, but I'm going to jump over to Deuteronomy 28. Because when we get to Deuteronomy 28, and I don't know how much time I'm going to spend on Deuteronomy 28, but I'm here to tell you, and I've said it before, and I'll say it now, and because I like repetition, I'll say it again. To understand Deuteronomy 28 is to understand the Old Testament, is to understand why God is blessing his people, is to understand why God is disciplining his people. And so if I were to recommend any chapter in the Old Testament really to just kind of nail down, if you really want a good understanding of why God is dealing favorably or severely with his people, Deuteronomy 28 tells you. It's very straightforward. So Deuteronomy 28:1 says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." This also included military victory. Notice Deuteronomy 28:7, "The Lord your God shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." So here, obedience to God means that they're going to be guaranteed victory. However, if they failed to walk with God and were living disobedient to his will, because Deuteronomy 28:15 says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you." And they would experience military defeat. Deuteronomy 28:25-26 says, "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." In other words, you're going to die on the battlefield, and your bodies or your dead bodies are going to become food for the birds of the sky. Well, that's not a very pleasant picture, is it? But again, this marks the difference between obedience and disobedience under the Mosaic law. So again, this assumes that they are walking properly with the Lord. Now, it should be noted that Israel did not have a standing army. They did not have a standing army, but really called up citizens for war when needed. And in some situations, there would be exemptions from military service. The exemptions removed men from military service who might be distracted from their duties in a time of war. Such distractions would not only be a danger to themselves, but also to their fellow soldiers. And God was more concerned about the quality of the army rather than the quantity of numbers. And that's important to understand, that God is more concerned about the quality of the army rather than the quantity of numbers. After all, success depended upon the Lord, not the size of his military force. Now, what we see in the next few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 5 through 8, Moses provides four exemptions from military service. In other words, he's going to state four reasons here why somebody would not be called into military service. So we'll look at these one by one. So first, now he's mentioned the priests. Now he's going to mention the officers. Okay, so now Moses is going to introduce a new group of people here. He mentioned the priests. They had their role. They were to come out. They were to have their initial words to the soldiers. And they were to, again, provide the proper framing for them, not to be afraid, but to think divine viewpoint. And after they did their work, then the officers shall speak to the people. So now the officers step up after the priests, and they say, and here's what they're going to say, "Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it." So here, the reference to officers from the Hebrew Shoter reveals a hierarchical structure within the military, perhaps referring to men who had combat experience. These officers were responsible for screening fellow Israelites to determine if they were eligible for short-term military victory. Warren Wiersbe makes the comment here. He says, "The priest encouraged the soldiers to face the enemy without fear, but the officers told them to go back home if they had any unfinished business." Now, no officer wants to lead distracted soldiers whose minds and hearts are elsewhere. And he goes on to say that Paul may have had this scene in mind when he wrote 2 Timothy 2:4, which reads, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of his life, of this life, that he may please himself who enlisted him as a soldier." Now, there he's talking about a soldier doing service to the Lord. Because back in verse 3, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." So Paul may have had this verse in mind when he was writing to Timothy. Now, this first exemption was given to a man who had just built a house but had not had time to live in it. You see, God cares about property rights and establishing roots in one's own home. Therefore, he permitted a man time to live in his house and to secure his roots before being called up to war. Isn't that interesting? And by the way, what we're seeing here in these exemptions, in the first three anyway, have to do with keeping a stable society, a stable and strong society. Because even though God is going to call up men to war, remember that the victory does not depend upon the quantity of the numbers. It depends upon the quality of the soldier, but ultimately depends on the Lord himself. And so whether they had 300,000 or 300, it didn't matter. God would guarantee the victory. He is concerned about the stability of society. And so having a stable home life for him is very important. Would you mind killing that fan? Thank you, sir. So now the second group here, Moses said, "Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit." Well, again, another exemption here from military service. Israel was primarily an agrarian economy, and the production of crops was necessary for the family as well as the community. According to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, the average time to plant a crop and expect a fruitful yield was 4 to 5 years, which could be the duration of the exemption. We're not sure. The text doesn't tell us. But if such a man were called to battle, he might be distracted by his unfinished vineyard and the possibility that another man might benefit from his labor. And again, God cares about compensation for work, and this extends to the man who has planted a vineyard and labored for its production, but not had time to enjoy it. God wanted that man to enjoy the reward of his labor before being called to military service. So the first exemption was a man who had built a new home, but had not had time to live in it yet. Here's a man who had planted a vineyard, but had not had time to eat the fruit of his crop. Now, the third exemption, Moses said, "And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in battle and another man would marry her." So God is concerned about the institution of marriage, as its proper function is foundational for a stable society. Boy, is that so true. It was true in Israel. It's true in any society. And so as the institution of marriage is very, very important for the proper function of a stable society. Now, if a man were engaged to be married but then died before being united to his wife, then he would have no offspring to continue his family name or to care for his inheritance. What's interesting is Moses here in a few chapters is going to specify the duration of that. He's going to grant a one-year exemption to a newly married man, as this would allow him and his newlywed wife to strengthen their marriage. Over in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, catch this. Moses says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. So he is, again, has an exemption. He is free from military service for 1 year because establishing the relationship of your spouse is very important. That first year is critical. And so, again, we see here Moses recognizing the institution of marriage and saying, look, we're not going to pull this guy out. He's newly married. He's got at least a one-year exemption before he can be called up for service. Now, isn't this interesting? Now, the most likely reasons for these three exemptions, because you have to think, well, why? Why is he doing this, right? Now, the most likely reasons for these three exemptions include the necessity for keeping certain aspects of society undamaged and healthy. And these would be home, business, and marriage, as these provide national stability. Also, if a man were called to battle, he might be distracted from his service because of matters back home or at the farm. Because if he feels like there's unfinished business, he's not really going to be focused on the battle at hand. Warren Wiersbe, in typical manner, has a good comment here. He says, these three exemptions suggest to us that God is more interested in our enjoying the common blessings of life, home, harvests, and honeymoons, than devoting ourselves only to the battles of life. He didn't want any of the Jewish men to use their military responsibilities as an excuse to neglect their families, their vineyards, and their fiancés. Certainly, he says, military service was important, but the Lord was more concerned that the men have the right priorities in life. What good was accomplished for the Jewish people if their army defeated the enemy on the field, but things were falling apart back home? End quote. And he's absolutely right. Because everything has to be done in proper balance here. Now, lastly, the fourth exemption, Moses said, then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his heart. Now, in this verse, Moses returns to the topic of fear, which he started with at the beginning of the chapter, which he was talking about them, do not be afraid. Now, if a person could not live by faith in the face of battle, such that fear of the situation was greater than his faith in God to deliver, then he was excluded from the conflict altogether, lest his fear negatively impact the mental attitude of other Israelites and thus weaken their souls in the face of conflict, because just as courage can be infectious, fear can be infectious. Now, though there is a sinful fear, it could also be that this fear is the result of one, spiritual immaturity, or two, that the person naturally had a psychologically timid disposition, and such men were not emotionally fit to face the pressures of war. There are some people that are just naturally timid. They don't have the strength of character to go into a battle situation. They just don't have the personality for it. And so such men who are naturally timid would naturally be exempted from war. Peter Craigie, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, has a good quote here. He says, quote, these people were not to be bullied into battle, scorned for their fear, or court-martialed. They were to be sent home along with the others who qualified for exemption. The reason is clear. For fear in an army is like an infectious plague, which can quickly cripple the ranks with its debilitating effect. He goes on, he says, the strength of the army, it is true, lay in God's presence. But to experience God's presence in battle, the people were to be wholly committed to him, and fear undermined the wholeness of commitment, end quote. And I think he's right on with that. Now, in the final verse in Deuteronomy 20, verse 9, Moses says, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. So it starts off with, do not fear. Let's frame it. Let's put it in the divine perspective. Then verses 2, 3, and 4, you have the priests coming in. They're to come in, they're to approach, they're to help frame it as well. Then you have the officers who come in and evaluate the troops and exclude out those men who have not established their homes, not benefited from their vineyards, and are engaged or newly married. They're exempted. And then those that are timid, naturally fearful, let's send them home as well. So you have the priests, you have the officers, and then he closes out with the appointment of commanders by the officers. So after exempting certain men from military service, Moses instructs the officers to assign commanders who would serve as leaders of regiments. And this further demonstrates the hierarchical structure necessary for a military to function properly, as authority is delegated from one person to another. Okay, so that finishes out that particular section. Let's look at some present application, and then we'll take up some Q&A. First, we want to point out or understand that Israel was a theocracy. And remember that God was their king. Remember Isaiah 33:22, which says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. And so he serves all three capacities of what we would think of as our government, an executive branch, a legislative branch, and a judicial branch. Only in this case, it's all summed up in the Lord himself. But remember that Israel was, in fact, a theocracy. God was their king. And the Lord promised to give them physical land, which was occupied at that time by the Canaanites. And so the call to come in and to exterminate the Canaanites was, in effect, holy war, which was led by God himself, who was directing them into battle and promising victory over their enemies. God's command for holy war is not applicable for Christians. And I've mentioned this before. I wrote an article. I'm about to do a video as soon as I can get around to it. But it's what is the church? And a few years ago, a friend of mine who was a chief editor for a multi-author book that came out called What is Dispensationalism asked me to write a chapter in there. And I wrote chapter 9 called What is the Church? But in there, I drew some distinctions. Because remember that Israel was to go into the land, whereas the church, we don't have real estate. We're not told to go in and conquer and occupy a land. We're told to go out to many lands. Israel had a very specialized priesthood with the tribe of Levi. We are a kingdom of priests. They offered up animal sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. The distinctions between an Israel and the church are quite pronounced. In fact, when you get into the New Testament, there's roughly 70 examples in the New Testament where after the church is started, where Israel and the church are mentioned as distinct bodies. And Israel, whenever you see Israel in the New Testament, you know what it refers to? It refers to Israel. It's just very straightforward. In fact, you'll find Israel and the church mentioned together in the same verse, in the same unit of thought. Now that right there tells you that they are both distinct people groups, both doing the will of God, both called by the Lord, but nonetheless operating under different guidelines. And so just, you know, we've talked about some of these things, but Israel was to go into the land. The Christian is told to go out to many lands. So again, God's command for holy war is not applicable to Christians, for God is not at this time working to establish a physical theocratic kingdom on earth as he was through Israel. For our battles are primarily spiritual, not physical. Now, I completed a 20-part series here not too long ago on angels and demons, and I went through this, and I talked about how we battle against spiritual forces. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And then in Ephesians 6:12, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And there he's talking about demonic forces. Apart from justified self-defense, and we spent a night talking about that as well, which I do believe that self-defense is valid biblically. It is valid in some situations for the Christian to take up arms and to defend himself or herself in a life-threatening situation. There are cases where that is absolutely valid. And we also talked about the validity of duty to service to one's country. Because I believe that if you are called up to service and you are able to fight and you're willing to fight, then you should. And if you're going to go into the military and you're going to go in and be a soldier, well, then you should be the best soldier you can be. And if you're called to KP duty, well, then you should be the best potato peeler in the kitchen. Okay. And if you're called to be an MP, then you should be the best MP. But if you're called to be a sniper, well, then you should be the best sniper that you can be. And that means in whatever capacity you go to serve, you should be the best that you can be at it. So apart from justified self-defense and the duty to serve one's country in military service, Christians by and large are commanded to pursue peace with all men. That is really to be the primary focus, that we are to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And that is how those are our marching orders. So, you know, we're not asked to go in and take a land by force. You know, there's nothing there for that for the Christian. Now, as Christians, we generally live in obedience to the government as good citizens of the land. We're told to submit to governing authorities. Now, that means that we submit to good governing authorities. Let me be clear on that. Because there are times where the Christian has not only the right, but the duty to say no to a governing authority. And so this does not mean submission to government, does not mean blind submission, as we may in fact engage in acts of civil disobedience when necessary. And I remember writing an article one time, I was almost finished with my master's degree at Southwestern, and I was in a class where we were addressing some of these issues, and the professor called on me to defend my position of civil disobedience. And there was somebody else who took an opposing view, and of course, the victory was mine in the end. I came out with an overwhelming presentation. But you look at examples in the Bible where, for example, you look at the midwives when the king of Egypt told them to, remember, to drown the newborn son. And so they disobeyed. And so the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other name was Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And by the way, I don't know if you ever caught the language, but when God is calling his people out of Egypt, he refers to them as my firstborn son. He refers to Egypt as my firstborn. And so he kills, in the 10th plague, all of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And you almost get the idea that what he's saying is, you want to attack my firstborn? Guess what? It's going to backfire on you. Now your firstborn sons are all going to die. And so it's interesting, the play on language there. But nonetheless, the midwives were disobedient. We see the example in Daniel 3. Where Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we most commonly think of them, were told to bow down and to worship the golden statue upon penalty of death if they did not, remember? And you have to realize that at this time in history, that there were tens of thousands of other Israelites in Babylonian captivity, and yet we are told that only the three three Hebrew children, and they were young, they were 16, 17 years of age, they were young, But they had strength in their souls, they had divine viewpoint, and they stood up against the king. But where were all the other Israelites? Well, they were face down in the dirt, sucking dirt in compliance with the king's edict. And so here were these three Hebrew children who basically told the king, hey, give us a chance, don't give us a chance, we're not going to bow down, we're not going to worship your gods. And they went on to say, look, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to do what you told us to do. What is that? That's civil disobedience. And of course, Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel's told that when there's an edict passed that says you shall not pray to any god except to the king for 30 days. What does Daniel do? Well, he doesn't grab a picket sign. He doesn't stand out and protest the edict. He doesn't try to get the law changed. He just simply goes up to his room, opens his window, and begins to pray like he had always done. Okay, Daniel didn't show up with a fist in your face attitude. He wasn't out there trying to pick a fight or, you know, make the government back down. He just went on about his Christian life, or a Christian life. That's not until the New Testament, but you know what I mean. He went on about his faithfulness to the Lord. And so he's civil disobedience. And then you have the example over in Acts chapter 5 where Peter is told to, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Well, you got a conflict there because he's under orders by Jesus to preach. And in Acts 5:27, it says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Because when there is a conflict, the believer has not only the right, but the duty to say no to the governing authority, whatever that authority happens to be. So again, by and large, we want to pursue peace, we want to be at peace, we want to be in submission to governing authorities, and the Christian who is advancing to maturity will really represent the highest and best in a country. Because you will represent honesty, you will represent integrity, and you will be a good citizen of the country, with the exception of acts of civil disobedience, which are necessary at times. So again, in cases of civil disobedience, we disobey human government when it commands us to disobey God. A few more sections here and we're almost done. So the Christian who is advancing to spiritual maturity by faithfully learning and living God's word will prove to be most useful to God. But remember that the advance to spiritual maturity takes time and commitment. Commitment is a word that has been on my heart for some time, to be committed to the Lord, to be committed to church fellowship, to be committed to work, to be committed to a life of excellence. And that means that I commit myself and stay the course. But being committed to learning and living God's word is really where it starts, because if I miss that, if I fail to learn and live God's word, then literally everything else falls apart because I have no framework. I have nothing to guide me into right living. I don't know how to be a good husband if I don't know what the word of God teaches me about husbandry, about being a husband. I don't know what it means to be a good employee if I don't have the word of God giving me that reference point. Now, it doesn't speak about everything, but what it does reveal is what God deems important for us to know. So it has to start with that learning and living. But again, this takes time and it takes commitment. The challenge for us as Christians is not to let the hostile people of this world intimidate us into silence or inaction. And that's absolutely true. We live in a cancel culture, and there's a point where the Christian must be willing to say no and to stand their ground on the truth of God's word and not back down. And again, you don't have to come at it with a fist in your face attitude, with that sense of hostility. You're not overcome by evil, but you overcome evil with good. And the opposing party may play by dirty rules, but that's all right. We can stick by the rules that God gives to us because God is the one who is with us. God is the one who helps us fight our battles. And God is the one who guarantees us the victory. And so if we didn't, and by the way, this is interesting to me. I was listening to talk show radio the other day, and this guy who was a conservative was talking about how this other party doesn't play by the rules. They'll lie and cheat and steal and bear false witness and all this stuff, whereas we're trying to abide by the rules, but it seems like they're advancing. It seems like they're gaining the headway. And so the question then becomes, at what point do you abandon your ground and play by their rules in order to win the fight? And I thought to myself, you left God out of that whole equation. Because the God who guides us into right living calls us to abide by that and not to be distracted by the pressures of the world and to be faithful to that. And but see, we frame it from the divine perspective, knowing that God is for us, that God is with us, that he strengthens us in the battle and God gives the victory. We just have to be faithful to the Lord. So, of course, we must be careful to not to become bitter, fearful, or hateful like those who attack us. The Bible teaches us to love those who hate us. And by the way, love is not an emotion. I've said this 1,000 times, so this makes 1,001. Love is not an emotion. Love is when you seek God's best in the life of the other person. It is a commitment to seek God's best in the life of the other person, because emotions come and go. Emotions are dumb. I've said this before. Emotions are dumb. Okay? The Bible never commands an emotion. Mark me on this. You cannot find any place in the Bible where the Bible ever commands an emotion. It's simply not there. Because look, I could tell you right now, be happy. And can you just suddenly just be happy? If I tell you be sad and cry, can you just suddenly be sad and cry? No, because emotion doesn't operate that way. Emotion follows thought. And if you can, get somebody to think a certain thought, emotion will follow. You know, it's like when I watch a movie. You know, and I watched, what was that show with Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks? You've Got Mail, right? So you get to the end of the movie, the guy gets the girl, there's the cute dog. I break down every time, okay? Boo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo. Cry like a baby, okay? And movies like that. You know, you get to the end of that and you break. But see, now my emotions don't know that that's fictional.
Right.
That's totally fictional. My emotions cannot differentiate reality from fiction. Mm-hmm. And if I can be led along in my thoughts in a storyline, and I can be so caught up in the story, even though the story's fictional, my emotions have a very real response. Because emotion follows thought. And if the and sometimes, if you can't differentiate fact from fiction, emotions don't know the difference. So it's one of those things, when you're told to love your enemy, the Bible is not commanding you to conjure up some warm, fuzzy feeling for the person who wants to hurt you. In fact, I would argue that that's an impossibility. But love there, from the Greek verb agapao, means that you understand the command, that you have the ability to obey the command, and it assumes present and or future opportunity. But it is a verb that emphasizes volition, not emotion. And in that sense, love means that you seek God's best in their life. It means you pray for them, you share Christ when you have opportunity, you give them scripture, and you model the Christian life. Now, maybe, just maybe, God will warm their heart. Maybe, just maybe, they will turn, given time. Maybe they won't. That's okay. You stay the course. But see, again, we are told to love our enemies, to pray for those who hate us, to be kind and patient and gentle. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. There's the negative. But what are the positives? But must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Because the person who operates by those sinful values, whether they're aware of it or not, are enslaved. They are captive to a system, a philosophy, a value system called Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world system. And so how do we help them to come out of that? Not by quarreling with them, but by being kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You want a key? You want a key that unlocks the door to their prison and gets them out? There it is. How you conduct yourself, faithful to the Lord, abiding by the virtues of Christianity. And maybe, just maybe, they will come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will, because they don't realize that they're in a slave system. They don't realize it. So again, this is how we are to operate. This is accomplished by faith, not feelings. What we need is courage to share the gospel of grace and to speak biblical truth. The hope is that those who are positive to God will be rescued from Satan's domain of darkness. We also live in the reality that God's plans will advance. He will win. His future kingdom on earth, it's coming. Ready or not, Christ is coming back. He is going to establish his kingdom on earth. It is coming. It will come to pass. Christ will return. He will put down all forms of rebellion, both satanic and human, and he will rule this world with perfect righteousness and justice. We know what the future holds. We abide by eschatological certainties because the Word of God reveals these things to be true. But until then, we must continue to learn and live God's word and fight the good fight. And we are to live by faith, because what does Hebrews 10:38 say? My righteous one shall live by faith. And Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we must share the gospel of grace, and we must be willing to disciple others, to help others know who God is, to know his truth, that they might advance to maturity. And we are to be good and do good. Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And by the way, ministry can be wearying. It can be fatiguing. It's work. So then Paul says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And we are to look forward to the return of Christ, because that's what we're looking for. For Titus 2:13, what are we looking for? I mean, look, I look at the world stage right now. I'll close out with this. I look at the world stage and I see a lot of stage setting. I see Israel in unbelief in the Middle East. They've been there for 70 years. I'm going to an Israel prophecy conference here in a few months. Excited to see what that's going to hold. But I see Israel in the Middle East. I see hostility. I see politicians talking about a one-world government. I see politicians moving towards a one-world economy. I see a cashless society. I see politicians operating more from a tyrannical, dictatorial mindset rather than a democratic mindset. And I see all the world stage moving very rapidly. It just never ceases to blow my mind. But all the world stage right now seems to be set for the rapture of Christ to occur any second. And when that happens, it will be very short time before the Antichrist steps onto the world scene, when he secures that contract with Israel, for securing, promising them peace for 7 years. And then in the middle of it all, breaking the contract, setting himself up to be God, and then it's all going to turn bad from there. But see, we know what's happening. But what are we looking for? Am I looking for the world to fall apart, or am I looking for all things to fall into place? And I'm, according to Titus 2:13, I'm looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's the blessed hope. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for Christ to come back. I'm expecting him to return any moment. And so that is my hope. That is where my focus lies. And in one sense, I look at the world and I see what's going on, and you have to live in the situation and you're going to face fears. But if there's anything that this lesson so far has taught us, it's the importance of framing something and bringing that divine viewpoint into the situation, because it helps us to offset what can appear to us to be an overwhelming difficulty. Amen? Amen? All right, so I went a few minutes over. That's no charge. all right, any questions over tonight's study? Over this particular section, so the question always comes back to me: do we understand the passage better after than before? So we understand the role of framing, Deuteronomy 20 verse 1, which is reinforced by the priests, verses 2 through 4, and then we have the four exemptions by the officers, verses 5 through 8, and then verse 9 with the appointment of officers. Once they've thinned out the crowds or the ranks, then they can assign officers from that point. So pretty straightforward. Now we're going to pick up on more war regulations next week when we gather back. So we'll pick up on this subject again, and we're going to look at some other issues. But hopefully this has been helpful in some way. not only to understand the text, but also to understand personal theological application. Because there's richness here. I mean, you know, I remember years ago when I was a teenager and you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you're just like, let's get through this thing, man. What in the world is all this? Oh, this law and that case. And oh my God, just get through it. And then you slow down and you work through it and you think, man, there's so much richness here. So hopefully that's been helpful. All right, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship, for studying your word, and we thank you that we can think about these matters pertaining to real life issues. Israel was facing a military force that could have potentially crippled them with a mindset of fear. But Father, in your infinite wisdom, you guided your servant Moses to provide them wisdom whereby they could manage their fear by framing the situation, by factoring you into their life. And Father, we pray that as we go forth this evening, that we will be able to draw upon that wisdom and be able to apply that principle to our own lives. And Father, we just thank you for your word, which gives us insight into realities and helps us to understand things that we could never know, except that you have spoken. And we know all of this is possible, that we can even call you Father, because of the simple truth that we have trusted in your Son as our Savior, that we have believed in Christ who died for our sins, was buried and raised again on the third day, and that we come with the empty hands of faith, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. For the scripture is clear, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that salvation is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast, that no amount of works before, during, or after are necessary to be saved. And though good works should follow salvation, they are never the condition of it. But we trust in Christ and Christ alone. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we've learned this evening and for the truths that we can apply to our lives and grow thereby. We pray that we will be challenged by these things. We promise in all this to give you the glory. And we pray that we will be edified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.